Erev Tov, everybody. Hope everybody's well and getting ready for, I guess, a very unusual holiday of Sukkot in many ways, one that is very appropriate for the time, but we can talk about that a little bit later. Okay, we discussed a couple weeks ago on Rosh Hashanah how Rosh Hashanah is in the middle of the year. It's not really where the term Rosh Hashanah doesn't appear anywhere in the Torah. Rosh Hashanah, of course, is the seventh month of the year, the first day of the seventh month. And but in our tradition, or maybe not in the biblical tradition exactly, but in the way the rabbis developed the holiday, so Rosh Hashanah, of course, is the beginning of the year. And Sukkot, if Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year, so that means Rosh Hashanah is the end of the year. In other words, the 29th day of Elul is the last day of the year, and the first day of Tishrei is the first day of the new year, and that's what we do. 5780 ended whatever a couple weeks ago, and the 29th of Elul, and the next day Rosh Hashanah in the evening, which is the year 5781. Okay. However, and I'm quoting that from an article. It's actually by a book edited by Rav Amnon Bazak, who spoke today. For Rosh Hashanah Yikatevun, and a series of articles on Rosh Hashanah. And the first article by Yoel Ben-Nun, who is one of the big experts in Israel on Tanakh, basically discusses the problem that if you look in the Chumash, the holiday of Sukkot, it always comes at the end of the year. In other words, B'chag HaSif B'tzeit HaShanah, or T'kupat HaShanah. And the Torah always refers to the holiday of Sukkot, not the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, as the end of the year. And the name Chag HaAsif, La'asof, to gather in, that also has the implications for the end of the year. And we know that the Torah always refers to the year, let's say in the Shemitah year, it refers to agriculturally. The years in the Torah are always agricultural years, and Sukkot is the end and the beginning, therefore the next agricultural season. So it's a little bit sort of, you know, strange. Is it Rosh Hashanah or Sukkot? Why don't we start the new year at Sukkot? Because that the Torah does say, but Seit Hashanah, that is clear in the Torah. So what Rav Yoel Ben-Nun mentions, develops, I think, a very beautiful idea, is that in Judaism, unlike, let's say, in the Christian calendar, the year end is not a point of time. The year end is a transition. The year end takes place over a 3-week period, beginning on Rosh Hashanah and ending on Hoshana Rabbah or Shmini Atzeret. We know in the secular calendar, you know, if you're born 1159 on December 31st, your parents get a tax break because they have an extra kid, you know, during the year. If you're born at 1201 on January 1st, it's very nice. You might be in the newspaper as the first baby born of the year, but you don't give your parents any tax benefits. It's and we know the clock strikes midnight. It's the next day. It's very, you know, we cut off. In Judaism, we don't do that at all. I've heard ask you, and you can put it in chat box, when does the day end? When does a Jewish day end? At what point in time? Somebody want to type in? I'm sorry?
Sunset.
Sunset, right. Or? Or Tzeit HaKochavim. So that's basically the argument we have. The three stars or sunset. Depending on where you live, that we assume here that's about 42 minutes, 45 minutes, different assumptions. In Israel, the closer you are to the equator, it's not quite as big. But that when does the day end? So it's Bein Hashmashot. So generally, we assume, we're not sure. It's Bein Hashmashot, between the suns, the period where, you know, twilight, where the sun is set, but it's still light. In other words, what makes the day, the sun or the light? So if it's the sun, the day ends at sunset. If it's the light, then the day ends at nightfall. So we're not sure. So therefore, we have to observe our Shabbat for 25 hours. And when Yom Kippur starts, you know, we have to start before sunset, and we have to end after nightfall. Rav Soloveitchik famously said that, they said that the period of Bein Hashmashot, it's not that we don't know if it's day or night. It's not a doubt. It's day and night. That the day and the night, the day doesn't end like at 12 midnight. The day doesn't end at a particular time. There's a transitional movement when we go from one day to another. And Rav Yoel Ben-Nun saying there's a transitional movement as we go from one year to another. And the truth of the matter, that's what happens between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year, right? We eat apple and honey. We want to have a sweet year. I don't know how many people eat the head of a fish, and you have all the, you know, signs to eat. I don't know, all the pomegranates. We eat all the foods that we want to have a wonderful year. And everything on Rosh Hashanah is looking forward towards the new year. We don't do any looking back. There are no slichot on Rosh Hashanah. We don't ask for forgiveness for our sins. That's not at all a Rosh Hashanah theme. Come 10 days later on Yom Kippur is already last year. Even though Yom Kippur is 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur is focused on what did we do wrong last year and how can we be better next year. So we start the new year on Rosh Hashanah. Then on Yom Kippur, we go back to the old year. So I think it's sort of the whole concept of time. The whole we discussed last week, how tshuva can only happen. Tshuva makes no sense, the repentance. What do you mean? You did something wrong and you pray and you bang your heart. Okay, you do more than that. You resolve you'll never do it again. Great. But how can that change the past? How can that erase what you've done? But that's the Jewish like concept that time is a real property. The notion of Kedushat Hazman, we sanctify time. So that's just an interesting idea that Sukkot, we're still sort of last year. Maybe, you know, we have that a little bit, I don't know, in Kabbalistic notions that until Hoshana Rabbah, right? The Yom HaDin doesn't really end till Hoshana Rabbah. And that's why Hoshana Rabbah, the chazan wears a kittel and it's like Yom Kippur a little bit. And the tunes are, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur tune, Msuket Izimra, et cetera, et cetera. So Sukkot is really the end, the end of the year, even though the year ended the year began on Rosh Hashanah, the 5781 began on Rosh Hashanah, but till Sukkot, you know, Sukkot, we're still a little bit in 5780. Rabbi Menachem Liebtag pointed out something very interesting. As I mentioned, Hoshana Rabbah, which later becomes developed as this sort of final Yom HaDin, even after Yom Kippur. So I'm sure everybody here knows, I imagine, that the difference between the solar and the lunar year, between our two calendars, is generally 11 days. Sometimes it's 12 days, depending, you know, the calendar has to work out all kinds of rules. We don't want Hoshana Rabbah on Shabbos, whatever, Lo Derosh, but it's basically 354 days, 29 and a half times 12 is a lunar cycle, and 365 and a quarter, a difference of 11 days. So you take 11 days, the difference, you know what 11 days is? That's the difference between Yom Kippur and Hoshana Rabbah. So next year, you can look on the calendar. I didn't check, but I imagine it will work. When was Yom Kippur this year? September, I don't know, I can't remember. 28th, whenever it was, 27th. So next year, that's going to be Hoshana Rabbah. In other words, this is the merging together of the lunar and the solar calendar, that Hoshana Rabbah and Yom Kippur come together with that merger, so to speak. And we know our calendar, we follow the sun. The year follows the sun. It's a new year. That's based on the sun. But the agricultural cycle, our months have to follow the lunar cycle. So that's a sort of just an overview of a little bit of the concept of how time is, you want to call it, it's malleable. We can be in the new year and then last year, we can change what we did last year in the new year, etc. So Sukkot marks really, as far as the verses in the Torah are concerned, Sukkot is the end of the year. That's how it's described in the Chumash. Okay, now Sukkot and Pesach, of course, are the two. I think I mentioned this last week. They're the two main holidays of the year. They last a week. Sukkot is an extra day. You know, it's always unclear. Forget Israel and outside of Israel, but is Sukkot 7 or 8 days? So you know, sometimes you say it's 8 days, but Shmini Atzeret is distinct from Sukkot in many ways, at least 6 ways, maybe more. Pesach Keshav, the Gemara goes through a whole cycle. On the other hand, it's obviously connected to the holiday of Sukkot. And Pesach, these are, you know, the week 8 days holidays. Pesach, of course, being the 15th of the first month, and Sukkot being the 15th of the seventh month. We spoke last week, the 15th, the holidays are on the 15th, the lunar calendar, it's a full moon, Jewish power, and the first and the seventh month. Nisan and Tishrei are the two key months of the year. Basically, Nisan is a month for Jewish history, the formation of the Jewish people, Egypt, that's where we became a nation. It's uniquely Jewish. Rabbi Zak mentioned today, you know, how Sukkot, he alluded to it. He didn't really develop the idea that, you know, non-Jews are not allowed to participate in the Korban Pesach, in the Paschal Lamb. Pesach is a uniquely Jewish holiday. As a matter of fact, a male who doesn't have a Brit Milah is not allowed to participate in the Korban Pesach. Pesach celebrates Jewish nationhood. And that's the lunar year. Sukkot is in the solar year. Sukkot is the year of nature. And of course, that's a much more universal holiday. And the Gemara compares the two, Tetvav, Tetvav. In other words, they're both on the 15th in certain laws. That's why, for example, you're not supposed to bring in Sukkot early. You know, we bring in the summer, we bring in, I mean, that's not really an issue on Sukkot, it's an issue on Pesach. But we don't bring in Pesach early because it's Balayla Hahu, it's got to be Bishash, Amatza, Mara, Munachim, the Panecha, it's got to be at night because we're reliving the experience of the Exodus again. It's not like Shabbat, we can extend the Shabbat. It's also an interesting concept in time that you can bring in the Shabbat early and it gets the sanctity of Shabbat. You can have your meal then. It's also a fascinating idea. But on Pesach, we can't do that. And since we can't do that on Pesach, we can't do it on Sukkot either. So these are the two pillars of the year. And of course, in theory, we know that Sukkot is supposed to be on Pesach. I always wonder, I don't know, how would people like to have Sukkot on Pesach? Would they go nuts and say, this is like insane? Or would they say, we get it over with. I don't know. You don't have to work. You work hard, but you don't have to work, you know, don't have to work hard twice the year. And it's just because we left Egypt, we sat in Sukkot. That's when it's in, then Razak did mention, that's the question of the tour. Why is Sukkot celebrated in the fall? Since Kiva Sukkot Hoshabti, we sat in the Sukkot when we left. It's also fascinating that I think many people, it's just the first time I heard this, it was like, wow, that's really cool. Where did the Jewish people first eat matzah? Right, when the Jewish people left Egypt, they left from...
In the sukkah.
I don't know if they ate it in the sukkah. They ate it...
Okay, but at the same time, at the same night, the first night that they left.
They ate it. By Yisub and Israel, me Ramses. The Jewish people left from Ramses. It's also a fascinating name. Ramses is the, you know, one of the pharaohs of Egypt, but it's the name of the place, which is common. By Yisub and Israel, me Ramses. And we know that names in the Bible are usually not real. Names in the Bible are all made up. I mean, they're made up. They're ideas. Names express ideas, and the Medrash often picks up on that. So yeah, the names are expressing a point. Paro expresses an idea. We don't name the individual paros. By Yisub and Israel, Miram says Sukkota. The Jewish people went from Ramses to Sukkos. 600,000 males went without the children by matzot, and they baked the bread. They made the matzah in Sukkot. In other words, the Jewish people ate matzah not in Sukkot, in a hut in Sukkot, in the geographic location of Sukkot, the first place the Jewish people left. But clearly, the fact that the Torah calls it Sukkot, it's not, obviously it's relating to the huts of Sukkot. So we ate matzah in Sukkot already. It tunes ourselves that Sukkot and Pesach really go together. It's really one holiday. We split them. We make them 6 months apart, and each one focuses on its own theme. Now, but they're pretty opposite. Pesach, of course, is the fanciest day of the year. We have to wear our fanciest clothes. You know, this is an interesting thing. I don't know how many people are do this. Everybody knows you have to wear special clothes on Shabbat. It's the only time personally I ever wear a white shirt, and now it's the only time I ever wear a tie. I unless I go to a wedding or something. But I never wear a white shirt or tie, you know, during the week. I don't have to for my work environment and where I teach, but on Shabbat I always wear a white shirt. Okay, you have to dress differently. So you have to dress. You're supposed to dress a little bit differently on Yom Tov than on Shabbat. Special Yom Tov clothes on Shabbat. So personally, I wear cufflinks on Yom Tov. Whatever. We're celebrating developing on Yom Kippur, which has no food. You have to dress in a certain sense even fancier. on a way. And then, but we're supposed to have very, very special clothes in Yom Tov, and we're supposed to have our fanciest dishes and our fanciest meal. Everything's supposed to be on Pesach. Sukkot, of course, is the exact opposite. Sukkot, we leave the house, we live in a, you know, a little bit nothing. It's what's a sukkah? So if the Jewish people ate matzah in Sukkot, right, in whether it was in the sukkah and at Sukkot, Beseder, what's the first time Sukkot is mentioned in the Torah? A little bit.
With Yaakov.
Very good, with Yaakov. Excellent. So the Torah tells us that, and obviously it's not a coincidence, and it's obviously not the same place, because you know, one's nowhere near Egypt. By Yashav Yomahu, Yaakov meets Esav. They hug and kiss. Very nice, beautiful. It's also a theme of Sukkot. By Yashav Yomahu, Esav the Tarcho Seira. Esav goes to Seir. We mentioned that on Pesach night. You know, Esav goes his own way, develops his nationhood. But Yaakov Nasa Sukkota. And Yaakov went to Sukkot. And clearly, again, the Torah wants to link Sukkot of Yaakov to the Sukkot of the holiday of Sukkot. And what did he do when he came to in Sukkot? What are the next words in the verse? Anybody know? He went to Sukkot. It's very nice. And what did he do there?
Vayavo shalem Sukkot.
That's a couple verses. That's the next verse.
But within, and doesn't he build? He builds there.
What does he build?
He builds for his cattle.
Yeah, he builds. Vayaven lo bayit. He builds a house. He's left Laban's house after 20 years. He needs a place to live. So, like, it sounds like he's settling in Sukkot, in this place. He goes to Sukkot, and he builds a house.
And Sukkot for his,
right. Ulamiknehu asa Sukkot. And for his cattle, he made a sukkah. What's the Torah telling us? The Torah's telling us a sukkah is not fit for human habitation. That's what a sukkah is. No normal person lives in a sukkah. That is the Torah's answer. And especially we do it in the fall. Like, what normal guy is going to move into a sukkah? It's for a house. It's seven tefachim, seven handbreadths by seven handbreadths. By the way, I don't know if anybody saw the article. I think it was in the Jerusalem Post yesterday. I have to reread it. I scanned it very quickly. I really have to go back to it. Some archaeologists at Hebrew University, I think a couple archaeologists just published a big paper. They know the size of the tefach. They went all the pottery over 350 years. They examined pottery from 2,000 years ago, and they found the opening, regardless of the size or the shape of the pottery, every pottery had the same size opening, which they figured out was a tefach, a handbreadth. And it was like 8.4 centimeters or something. It was in between the two opinions, the Chazon Ish and Rav Chaim Na. It's sort of interesting. They seem to have discovered, there was a debate 50 years ago, how big a tefach is. You know, the Chazon Ish always thought things were bigger, like, you know, it's between 3 and 4 inches, let's say. So anyways, they seem to now claim to know what it's like, because all the pottery is the same. But anyway, a sukkah has to be only 7 tefachim, only 7 handbreadths big, and only 10 tefachim high, 3.5 feet high. A joke. It's a place fit for animals. And it's the exact opposite of Pesach. And also, the fact that Yaakov goes to Sukkot after encountering Esav also tells you something. It's the precarious nature of life. That's what's, in other words, the encounter with someone who can defeat us, who can cripple us. Or, I mean, the angel, but whatever, the Saroshal Esav. But Esav is the danger of the outside world, and God is protecting us. That's what the sukkah is. The sukkah is God's protection. But a sukkah is not fit for human habitation. That's what the Torah is telling us when it introduces us to the concept of a sukkah for the first time. Then we're going to eat matzah in this sukkah, but Pesach is, wow. And Sukkot is, you know, what can you do? But, okay, also, Pesach is Leil Shimurim. Pesach is the night where God he protects us. Leil Shimurim. You know, many people have the custom; they don't say Kriyat Shema Al Hamita on Pesach night. I think there were communities people left the door open. So God protects us. The dogs didn't even bark, and we're Pesach night. And what's Sukkot? Sukkot is the exact opposite. It's not the Leil Shimurim; it's our encounter with Esav. So Pesach and Sukkot go together, but we split them. They're very different. They're opposite sides of the same coin, their relationship with God. One is sort of the malchut, the majesty, the royalty, and one is a man is lowly, like Kohelet. We'll get to that. Okay, but what's the more important holiday? I mean, I know this is always a dangerous question when you ask them, you know, what's more important? But we do know what's more important, especially in negative commandments. There are ways to tell, not always. When it says we should be as careful with the light mitzvah as a heavy mitzvah, that means they're heavy mitzvah and they're light mitzvah. So which is the more important holiday of the two? So obviously, you know, I'm going to say the answer is Sukkot. Otherwise, you know, if this was a shiur on Pesach, I'd have to ask a different question. But how do I know, or in what ways is Sukkot, quote unquote, greater than Pesach? So first of all, if anybody wants to type in something, that's fine. So first of all, I'm sorry?
It's called Hechad.
Excellent. So in Mishnaic literature, Pesach is known as Hachag, the holiday. Reb Bazak mentioned a little bit, you know, the notion of Simcha is mentioned most prominently. It's not mentioned at all on Pesach, a little on Shavuot, most prominently on Sukkot. But it's B'tzeit Hashanah, it's the end of the year, it's the culmination of the year. It's when, it's the time of Zman Simchatenu. If our sages call it Zman Simchatenu, it means it's a more joyous time than Sukkot, than Pesach. We say full Hallel every day. We only say half Hallel on Pesach, and we know half Hallel is only a custom. It means we only say Hallel on the first day, or those who live outside of Israel, all of us, we say it on the 2 days of Pesach, but we say Hallel on all 8 days or seven of Sukkot. And Sukkot is Chag. It's the time we can celebrate our agriculture. Pesach, we can't really celebrate it. We don't really know what's going to be. And remember, that was the agricultural motifs of the holidays are ones we don't really encounter so much today. We don't feel it. We're not farmers. We don't live in Israel. But that's the time to celebrate the agriculture. And that's when the Trumot and the Masrot were basically due. That was the time you had to give it to the poor. And it's also the time of Hakel. That's the last mention of Sukkot in the Torah. So Rabbi Bazak mentioned the five times Sukkot. So he alluded to what I say, but I privately wrote to him, what about Hakel? So he said to me right away, yeah. So he said to everybody, Hakel it mentions Sukkot, but it doesn't talk about the nature of Sukkot, what you do on Sukkot. But I'm not, that's true. But at the same time, I think it says something very important on Sukkot. And when the rabbis read Hakel, which is the 612th mitzvah of the Torah, the way our count goes. So when is Hakel? So Hakel is very interesting. It's at two times. Hakel, every 7 years, that's the law. The king has to read the entire Torah. Has anybody, by the way, I've never been there, but has anybody been at the Kotel? On when this, they do like a Hakel, and the president of Israel reads it. They've done it, I think, the last, I don't know how many cycles, and it's a beautiful idea. I'm sure some people, of course, like everything, will criticize it, but it's a beautiful idea that the president of Israel will come and read parts of the Torah as the Torah describes, the king. That's the closest thing we have to the king. Reads the Torah. It's on B'moed Shnat HaShemitah. It's also very interesting. It's got to be in the Shemitah, the sort of the eighth year. That's the funny thing. Sukkot is still the seventh year, right? It's the Moed Shnat HaShemitah is a funny way to say something. Like last week, you know, the ninth at night. The Moed Shnat HaShemitah, the Chag HaSukkot. So in the eighth year, or why don't we call it the end of the seventh year of the Shemitah year, on Chag HaSukkot, Kol Yisrael Lerod HaPnei Hashem HaKacha. All the Jewish people come. Sukkot is a time, Shalosh Regalim, they come to Israel, and the king has to read. He doesn't read the entire Torah. They go crazy, but he reads parts of the Torah. The Mishnah describes what he reads exactly, he reads the Torah. This, I believe, is where the rabbis picked up the notion that Sukkot is the holiday of Jewish unity. In other words, you know, different holidays have different themes. And we know Sukkot, all the themes of the Arba Minim, the Lulav, the Etrog, the Hadas, and the Rabbah, they represent four different types of Jews. No, they don't. They represent the agriculture. I mean, but again, that's the rabbis adding up. In the Torah, the Etrog is not the person who does mitzvot and learns Torah. That's not the Etrog. And the lulav, you know, good taste and not smell, you know, the way the rabbis describe it, that's clearly not the pshat in the Chumash. But the rabbis, and especially since we don't have the agricultural motif as much, So the rabbis developed the theme that Sukkot is a holiday of Jewish unity. I would argue, I don't know, that they got it from this idea. This is where they got it from, that the idea that the Torah says Sukkot is the time where all the Jews come together once in 7 years. You can't, how often can you do something? You know, the Olympics, lahavdil, lahavdil, lelapapay, abdol, every 4 years. So if you do something every year, it's not as impressive. We do things every 50 years. So here, every 7 years, and therefore the rabbis developed the notion of the Jewish unity. So these are some of the special features of Sukkot that make it sort of the holiday. It's the Chag. Now, in a sense, on a philosophical level, by the way, so Sukkot represents the idea, and very important for this year, God protects us from uncertainty. Sukkot is basically the notion, that's how the Rashbam is things, you know, when we get a little cocky, you know, we think we can control everything. God says, get out of here, leave your house. You don't have anything. You without me, you don't have anything. It's God who runs the world, God who protects us. Now, if you can do that, in other words, if you can, that's a hard feeling to have. It's very nice to say it in a shir, but to feel the presence of God, and it's really God, and you know, the home that God puts his canopy a piece upon us, that's in a sense a much greater level of joy. Now it's interesting, this is of course another distinction between Pesach and Sukkot. If you look in chapter 12 in Shmot, where all the laws of Pesach are introduced, beginning with the calendar, right, the HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim, and then it goes in to the laws of Passover. So there's one key word, I believe it appears seven times, which would make sense because seven is always, but I have to recount. What's the key word in the Torah in chapter 12? In Shmot? The word that appears over and over again. So the word, of course, is bayit. Let me open the Chumash a little bit. The word is bayit. What does it say? Also bayit beit avot, sell a bayit, a sheep for the house. The house doesn't have enough people, so you invite your neighbors, hakarov el beito, who's close to your house. Over and over, bayit, bayit, bayit. And of course, that's all notion. We put the blood on our home. Pesach is the holiday of the bayit, and Sukkot is the holiday we leave the home. Sukkot is the holiday. And that's a higher level. That's a higher level to have joy, simcha, when we leave our home, to do it when we have four cups of wine and fancy everything, great. But to do it on Sukkot, that's a much higher higher level. So Sukkot and Pesach go together. Like I say, they're opposites in many ways. But of course, there's a lot of parallels. There are Yontif and Simcha, etc. But Sukkot is the culminating holiday. I'll say on a rabbinic level, the same way if Sukkot is the culmination of all the holidays. The famous Midrash, why do we have Shemini Atzeret? Because Kasheh Alai Pri Dachem, right? It's hard. God says to the Jewish people, no, we've been to Shul or whatever for 3 weeks, so intense. You started with Elul and Slichas, you know, we've had so much wonderful time together. Don't just end the party, go home. Don't just go home. Let's have another day for no reason. True love is when there's no reason. You don't need an anniversary or a birthday. Kasheh alai, like pray lechem. So most people just assume that's talking after 3 weeks from Rosh Hashanah to Sukkot. I think it's talking from Pesach to Sukkot. Now, Sukkot is the last one. We're going into the winter now. We discussed last week, no holidays in Luther. Hanukkah is later. There's no holidays. So Kasheh alai pray lechem, we've had 6 months. And remember, in the Torah's view, the 49 days between Pesach and Shavuot, that's what's so kind of tragic, are joyous days. I mean, this we think of Sfira as negative. In the Torah, in a certain sense, Shavuot is the Shemini Atzeret of Sukkot. You have one less day. That eighth day is 7 weeks, seven, of course, the key number, 7 weeks later. We can't do that on Sukkot, with 7 weeks later being in the middle of the winter. But that's supposed to be a happy time. So the spring, and it's the agriculture, and there are blessing. So Kasheh Lai Pre Datchem, Shemini Atzeret, God says, hold on, don't leave. That's not just for Sukkot. That's for all of the holidays. that we have. So it's the culmination of holidays. So on a rabbinic level, Purim is the same thing. We spoke last week, I think I mentioned Yom Kippurim, right? Purim's like an amazing day. Same idea, worshiping God out of joy, as opposed to worshiping, you know, from our fasting. But forget Yom Kippur, Pesach to Purim. In other words, Pesach and Purim, but Pesach is the beginning of the year, right? And Purim's the end of the year. So we're maturing through the year. It's also chronologically, forget Hanukkah, that's post-biblical. Purim is the last of the biblical holidays. Pesach is the first of the biblical holidays. What's Purim? Purim, in a sense, is worshiping God when God is not clear, when we don't see God. Pesach, God bangs us on the head, right? What do we do on Pesach? We only mention God. Moshe's not mentioned in the Haggadah. It's like the strangest thing in the world. Like it's telling the story of American independence and not mentioning George Washington. Yeah, that's like insane. So how do you tell the story of Pesach without Moshe? Because this focus on Pesach is God. The focus on Purim is man. Now, in both of them, in Pesach you have Moshe and in Purim you have God. But that's not what we want to talk about. We want to talk about that it's a maturation. In many ways, Purim is a culminating holiday and the fame, and the Rambam actually codifies this in Halakha. It's a little bit astounding. You know, the famous Midrash that in the future, all the holidays will cease to exist, except Purim. There is Purim, because Purim is the culmination where on Pesach, we recognize God because he bangs us on the head. You know, he does all the plagues for us. He splits the sea. He does everything for us. Purim, it's not so easy to recognize God. God is hidden. Hester. So Purim is the ultimate. So it's always the last holiday. And the biblical cycle, it's Sukkot. But in the rabbinic cycle, it's Purim is the sort of the major holiday. Okay. Now, one other difference between Pesach and Sukkot is that Pesach is the past, of course. Pesach, as we mentioned, is Jewish history, the foundations of Jewish history. It's very important. History is very important. Unfortunately, it's a neglected subject, both in the general culture and in many Jewish schools. They don't study enough Jewish history, you know, but Pesach is about our past. What's Sukkot? Sukkot's about our future. Where did I get that from? I made it up. I mean, where did I get the idea that that Pesach's about the past is not hard to prove? That's pretty obvious. But why not say a holiday of Sukkot is about the past? So it is, of course, also about the past. But what's the culminating verse in Sukkot? Leman yedu dorotechem ki b'sukkot hoshavti b'nei Yisrael. And that's, leman yedu dorotechem is talking like in the future tense, that your children shall know in the future why we celebrate. The emphasis is on the future. Now, okay, maybe you can argue that's a little bit, you know, give me a break, and I can argue that on Pesach too, although I do think it's true. But if you look at the Haftorah of Sukkot, the rabbis pick the theme of the day. So the Haftorah talks about the Binyan Beit HaMikdash. That's on the second day, but that ought to be future. But talk about Milchamet Gog HaMagog, the Messianic area. It's a very future-looking holiday. Pesach Ufros Aleinu Sukkot Shlomecha. The theme of Pesach is peace. That also perhaps makes it a greater holiday. That's a very in many ways, and for, you know, it's a future looking. We're not quite there. Hopefully, in some ways, we're moving, you know, further away. In other ways, we're getting closer. I think for Israel this year, the peace was a good year, at least on Baruch Hashem on that level. So Sukkot is a holiday for we look forward towards. Everybody's going to come. Rabbi Zak was talking about that too. That everybody's going to come to the temple on Sukkot to recognize God. Sukkot is very much what will be in the future. And that's more important than what will be in the past. And because of that, I would say that, and Leman Yedu Dorotechem also has the notion of chinuch, you know, of teaching. So here I'll just say as a fascinating aside, but it's a little bit of an important aside, I think. You know, a lot of people, when they learn Talmud. So I was mentioning this a few times in the Pirkei Avot classes I was giving, that the Talmud was edited with great precision. A lot of people who are newcomers to Talmud, even learn Daf Yomi, are going so quickly, you don't recognize how precise the editing, because they jump from topic to topic often, or they go on a tangent, and that's what you think it is, but it's not really a tangent. It's everything is deeply connected in the Talmud, and I don't have time, this is not the shiur for that, but all the Agadic portions always relate to the theme of the Masechet. So for example, probably the best example, the saddest example, in Masechet Gittin, divorce, that's where all the stories of the Churban Beit HaMikdash are. The stories of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa and the exile. Why? Because that's the get, the Jewish people, and God. That was the Churban is the get. Where's the stories of the mitzvah to live in Israel? In Ketubot, the love between a husband and a wife. So in Masechet Sukkah, one of the major sort of, secondary themes of the Masechet is Chinuch. is all the laws of how we teach a child, I don't know all the laws, but many of them are found in Masechet Sukkah. And it starts with a very interesting law, or the Mishnah has an interesting law, that at what age do you teach a child, at what age, I don't want to say buy your child, you don't have to buy his own lulav and etrog, but at what age does he have to shake the lulav and etrog? What is, you don't want to give your two-year-old kid the etrog. You know, they're going to throw it in the wall and you're pit them and that's the end of the story. So you don't want to give it to your two-year-old kid and maybe your six-year-old kid either. And maybe your 15-year-old kid, I don't know, depending on the kid. But when do you give a kid a lulav and etrog?
Knows what to do with it.
What does it mean he knows what to do with it? Good. What does that mean? He knows what to do with it. What do you have to do with the lulav and etrog? When do you fulfill the mitzvah of lulav and etrog?
To pick it up.
The second you pick it up, you fulfill it. That's what everybody knows. We pick it up with the etrog upside down, because we pick it up right side up, we fulfill the mitzvah, and then you can't make, maybe, it's whatever. We assume you can't make a bracha anymore because you fulfilled the mitzvah, so we do it upside down. So the second you pick it up, you fulfill the mitzvah. Okay, so that a four-year-old kid you can train. That's not what the Mishnah says. The Mishnah says, "Katan hayodel in the aneya is chaya besuka belulav." Only when he knows the anuin. Now that's not so simple. Lots of adults don't know the anuin. We're going to get there soon. Hodu Lashem, Ana Hashem, this way, that way, and when to do it. And the Mishnah had different opinions. You do it an Ana Hashem Matzlichana, etc. What's the Mishnah teaching us? Basically, what's the expression? Practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. If you practice something wrong, you develop bad habits. We don't want the kid to take the lulav and etrog if he doesn't know how to do nanuim, because he's going to think all I have to do is pick up the lulav. In other words, it's inappropriate to give the kid the lulav and the etrog before he knows how to shake it in the proper time. Chinuch means not that he can do the mitzvah enough to fulfill his obligation. That's easy. Chinuch means to do it that he can do it right. That's why generally we don't do chinuch by tefillin, right? Because tefillin is very hard to do properly. Most adults can't do it properly because tefillin, you have to have your gufnaki is one thing, a clean body, forget whatever that means, but you have to have a clean mind. And we all know the mitzvah at tefillin is really all day, but okay, what can we do? The rabbi said, don't wear tefillin all day. That's bad. You're not supposed to. We limit it to when we daven, hopefully between davening and tefillin. Tefillin is not related to davening. It's a totally separate mitzvah. But hopefully while we're davening, we have our mindset that we can put on tefillin. We don't want you to do the mitzvah. So we don't want a 12-year-old kid putting on tefillin. What's he doing that for? So we only do it at the proper time. Or if those who know the beginning of the Masechet, Heleni Hamalka, there's a story. The rabbis went to visit Queen Helena, and she had and they were deriving the laws of sukkah. She had a very tall sukkah because there was a debate: can the sukkah be more than 20 amot, approximately 30 feet, 20 amot tall? And they went, Heleni Hamalka had this huge sukkah, and it must be, it's okay. And the whole discussion, but we know she had it. So the Gemara says she had a bunch of little kids. So maybe can't bring a proof. And what you see from the Gemara is she wouldn't make the kids, like, if she's going to build a sukkah for the kids, it got to be a kosher sukkah. It can't be like it looks like a sukkah. I remember when Rav Shechter, when like we were you know, who enlightened me to this idea when I was in a shir. So he mentioned, I think the Rishonim on that Gemara say, I don't want to put any, I don't want to, you know, create any problems for anybody, but maybe I do, I don't know. So he said that the idea of buying a kid a chinuch set, that's not really what we do. Because what does a chinuch set mean? It means it's not really a kosher lulav. Who wants to spend $150 for a kid? You shouldn't spend that much. No one should spend that much, but whatever. You don't want to spend all that money, so you buy him, you know, with, it looks like an etrog, a lemon, what's the difference, you know? So no, you can't do that. You only, if the kid can't do the mitzvah properly, he doesn't do it. And the Gemara goes through all of those examples. The Gemara there in Sukkah also talks about kids reading halo for their parents. The parents don't know how to read, kids don't know how to read. But the idea of chinuch is found in Sukkot, and I think it's based on Leman Yedu Dorotechem, Kiba Sukkot Ho Shabti. The idea of Sukkot is to teach your children, Leman Yedu Dorotechem, the future. So the rabbis picked up on this idea, and they put the laws or the ideas of Chinuch. They're more Bilga, you know, the end of the Masachet. The Talmud has an expression, what a kid learns, everybody knows, it's very dangerous. You know, if you want to know what's going on in the house, ask the five-year-old kid what the parents talk about at the supper table. And the parents don't want the five-year-old kid to talk because the five-year-old kid has no inhibitions. So he says it like it is, right? So the Gemara says that by Bilga, there was this woman who said, the temple, they waste our money, who needs it? And they punished the parents, everybody. What did they punish the parents for? Says what a kid says is what they learn from the parents. It's also, okay, I'm not going to get into modern-day psychology and how that works and is it always true? That's not the point. But we know there is truth to that very often. In other words, the idea is parents have to be very careful what they do because kids are going to pick up on that. So that's part of Masechet, you know, Sukkah. It's not stum there. It's there, chinuch. It's because that's the essence of the holiday. Sukkot, we think of chinuch by Pesach. Of course, it's obviously by Pesach too. But there's this sort of additional layer that we don't always think that way. Now, talking about chinuch and teaching, so it's very important to teach why we sit in the sukkah. More important than why we eat matzah, even though more people probably know why we eat matzah, why we sit in the sukkah. Why do we sit in the sukkah? I know it's like a funny question almost, but why do we sit in the sukkah? And I ask the question because the Gemara has a debate about this. So what does that mean? That's the debate. What does it mean, b'sukkot hoshavti etchem? So that's the debate, Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Elazar in the Gemara, in the first parak in Sukkah. Does it mean sukkot mamash, that we dwelt in little, you know, ridiculous huts like Yaakov left, you know, Esav and for his animals, you know, but we're in the desert, what are we going to live in? Or no, it's the Ananei HaKavod. Now, it's very nice. Okay, so both are, and we'll get to these two, these answers, of course, are contradictory. You realize these two answers contradict each other. That's part of Sukkot, that's part of Kohelet, that's part of a lot of things. You know, everybody who's heard me enough knows I like to talk about all the contradictions. We live with an inherent tension in our life, always. Everything's full of contradictions. So, what was I saying? Yeah, so why do we sit in the sukkah? So is it because of Ananei HaKavod, or is it because it's Mamash Sukkah? So it's very nice argument. So the tour, which is the code that the Shulchan Aruch is based on, one of the major important codes. It's not studied as much today because the Shulchan Aruch basically put it out of commission in many ways, but obviously a big Talmidei Chachamim do study the Torah. Torah is very important. And Shulchan Aruch worked off the Torah. First he wrote his commentary, the Beit Yosef, wrote a massive, massive, massive commentary. It takes like 5 years just to read it. And then Rav Yosef Kar realized no one's going to read this. So he wrote a shortened version, the Shulchan Aruch, the set table, took all his conclusion. Beit Yosef was a Talmudic digest. Every opinion of every rabbi that was ever written on what the Torah wrote, he gathers it all together, and it's like pages and pages and pages, two lines of Torah and 500 lines of Beit Yosef on the page. And then he put it all in a shortened version, the Shulchan Aruch. So the Torah, the first halach in Shulchan Aruch, he paskins. He paskins that he gives a halachic ruling that we eat, we are in the sukkah because of Ananei HaKavod. It's very strange. What do you mean? It's not a halakhic question. It's a philosophical question. It's a historical question. It's an interesting question. It's a thematic makshava question. Not a halakhic question. Who cares? It says, build yourself a sukkah. Who cares why we sit in the sukkah? So the Bach, the Beit Chadash, lived in Krakow, I believe, in 16th century. So the Bach writes that no, Sukkot is a little bit different than other holidays. See, the Torah says, "Leman yedu Torotechem ki b'sukkot hoshavti," that your children shall know that I redeemed you through the Sukkot. The word "leman" for the sake of tells us that when you sit in Sukkot, you have to know why you're sitting in the Sukkah. It doesn't normally say "leman." It's where it says to eat matzah. It doesn't say so that. In other words, I sit in the sukkah so that my children will know that God redeemed us. Well, how did he redeem us? Do we focus on the Ananei HaKavod or not? So whenever the Torah uses the word lema'an, for the sake of, it means that the reason for the mitzvah becomes integral to the performance of the mitzvah. Of course, it's always good to know why we're doing something. But the Bach writes that if you don't know why you're sitting in the sukkah, you haven't filled the ketikuna. He doesn't say you didn't fulfill your obligation at all. Just says you didn't properly fulfill your obligation. And then he points out there are two other mitzvot that have the phrase lema'an, that you have to know why you're doing it. And they are? Anybody? And unfair. See, I cheated. Like, I looked at the Bach, you know, it's, I don't want to. But lema'an tiyat Torah Hashem b'ficha, that's the mitzvah of tefillin, which is said by Pesach. It's that same chapter where we go to eat Pesach on Sukkot. The Torah says, tzitzit. Right there, yeah, and we'll get to tzitzit, right, and tzitzit, correct. Correct. So those are the two mitzvot, that tefillin and tzitzit. He also says you have to know why you put on tefillin and why you wear tzitzit. You can't just put them on. Just as an aside, and I haven't delved into this. I don't know if I can. I don't know what I would say exactly, but all those three mitzvot women are exempt from. I mean, these are three of the classical mitzvot, and there are only five in all of in practice, I think there are only five mitzvot aseishas man grama. That's tefillin, tzitzis, shofar, sukkah, and lulav. That's it. Everything else women are obligated in. Yeah, the question with Torah, there's not a share for that, but it's just sort of somehow interesting that the Torah's expression of the for the reason to know these mitzvot, man, I don't know why, but I throw that out there, something to think about. But here, so Sukkot has an extra dimension of teaching our children, not only to teach them what to do, but Sukkot is a holiday not so much on we do it more on Pesach because of the nature of the holiday. We have a Seder, but the way the Torah describes it and the way the halacha codifies it is that leman yedu Torotechem, teaching the reason for the mitzvah, that is a Sukkot related idea more than a Pesach idea. Okay, so now let me just very quickly talk about some of the context. If we have a moment, I'd like to say 1 or 2 minutes on the Dalet meaning. So I mentioned already Sukkot, these two answers, they contradict each other. You know, obviously the Ananei HaKavod is represents God's glory, God's power, God's protection, and a little, you know, nothing hot, you know, is a total opposite. Man, its life is temporary and we're unprotected. It's the exact opposite. And of course, both are true. That's why there's a machloket. And always on all these machlokets. It's another point. And the Chamalivitz always used to tell us that when Rashi and the Ramban argue, but you don't think Rashi knew what the Ramban or the Ramban, it's not that the Ramban thinks Rashi's wrong. It's, in other words, the Torah is purposely ambiguous, but on purpose, lending itself to multiple interpretations. So Rashi's interpretation, Ramban's interpretation are both legitimate. Rashi thought his interpretation was better than Ramban's. The Ramban thought his was better. Okay, it's not like they think the other one's wrong. That's necessary. You ask Rashi and Tosfot would argue on the Gemara. It's not that the one is right or one is wrong. Rav Chaim Brisker did the whole.
Couldn't you say that they're both, that they can be both together? The fact that we sat in the Sukkot when we first left Egypt, that we were willing and we allowed God to we trusted in God to protect us. So then God protects us. So it's both. We did our part.
Okay, very good.
And then God is doing his part.
Yeah, both, right. In other words, both, you're saying they happened at different times. We were in the desert 40 years. So we both happened. Right, but the question they're arguing, I guess, is what's the main, in other words, what's the thing that we have to focus on? They're both true, right? I think everybody would agree. We did, I mean, I don't know if we sat in the sukkah, like with the three walls and the skach and decorations, you know.
No, of course. But we sat with the animals. That was worse.
yeah. We said, well, that's Yaakov. But anyways.
Even when we left Egypt, we were with the animals.
Right. So I don't know where they were. Yeah. I mean, I how did 2 million people march in the desert? That's not what we're discussing here. I don't know. But yes, but they're arguing what's the focus on Sukkot. So those two ideas contradict each other. We discussed we have to live in a sukkah, and a sukkah is for animals. It's also a contradiction. But what I want to focus on now, just another one, is to transition to Lulav and Etrog a little bit, is Hoshanot. Those who were at the shiur last night, Rabbi Silver's wonderful shiur in Hoshanot, this part he did not talk about this aspect of it. So I don't think he didn't really mention this, I don't believe. Why do we do Hoshanot? Why do we wave the Lulav? Right, we mentioned already. You lift the lulav, you fulfill the mitzvah. And a kid, you know, but that's not enough. I mean, it's enough to fulfill the mitzvah, but we don't want to just lift this lulav. We want to shake the lulav at its proper time. Now, why do we shake the lulav? So the Gemara has two different reasons. One is that, like I like to say, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere, up, down, there, around, there, however the song goes. I don't remember it anymore. But that God is everywhere. God is the whole world. So we shake the lulav and etrog in all directions. And then the other reason we shake the lulav is God, hurricanes, earthquakes. We don't want this. We're davening to God. That God protect us. Oh, please protect us. Not there be too many terrible rains and hurricanes and things like that. Now, there's obviously also two contradictory ideas. Is it something very, very positive, and we're thanking God and we're acknowledging the wonderful nature that what God protects us and is everywhere and we're close to God, or we're afraid, you know, what's going to be. Now, these are reflected when do we shake the lulav in Hallel? We shake it in Hallel. So I think I alluded to it a couple weeks ago, right? Where shofar and lulav are the only two mitzvot you do in the middle of shul. Like we don't eat matzah. We don't take the matzah to shul and eat it for kiddush. I mean, even if they have a kiddush after shul, you don't eat matzah. But we take the lulav in the middle of shul, and we take the shofar. The shofar we do in our tefillot. It's where, as we mentioned, we're crying to God. Malchiyot zichron at shofarot. We're crying to God. It's prayer without words. Spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. And what's the lulav? The lulav is hallel. We take lulav and we're praising God. We're singing to God. But hallel also has a dual, a little bit of a contradictory theme. But already the concept, you see, of hallel and sukkot, happiness, joy. That's why we take the lulav in hallel and not in the davening at the end of the bracha. So hodu l'Hashem ki tov. That's, we're shaking
but
the lulav.
We shake it when we say Hoshiana, when we're afraid.
Well, we do both. That's my point. That's exactly the point. These two arguments are reflected in the two times we shake the lulav and hallel. When we shake the lulav, hodu l'Hashem ki tov ki liolam chasto, that's in a sense we're shaking the lulav because God is everywhere. When we shake the lulav for ana Hashem hoshiana, we're shaking the lulav to protect us from the hurricanes. In other words, and it's so beautiful, every minhag, and Rav Soloveitchik, you spend hours and hours, every minhag has a deep idea. We just think we shake the lulav, who cares? And the Gemara has another opinion, Adana Shem Hatzlichana, Rabbi Akiva shake to them, we don't do that. In other words, every little minhag, there's a depth to it. So even when we shake the lulav in Hallel, we're shaking it, I think, for two different reasons, because it's reflecting this duality, that this contradiction in life. We want God to protect us, but the world's a scary place. All kinds of terrible things are happening. And that's, in a sense, the lulav and the shofar representing these two ideas. And this is, of course, Kohelet. This gets, why do we Kohelet on Sukkot? The Kohelet is, the rabbis wanted to ban the book. It's a ridiculous book. I mean, I can't say that. I only say the rabbi said it. And we don't have time to get into it now. If not for the last verse, they would have gotten rid of it. It's very strange. What I mean, a whole book is full of heresy. Whole book says all kinds of crazy things that go against the way we think. Life is meaningless. Well, that's not a Jewish idea, you know, and death is better than life. What's he talking about? You know, and because at the end, he says that Elohim Yireh, you know, Sotavar Kol Nishma Elohim Yireh. So that's not for now. But the idea of Kohelet is the idea of the contradictions in life. Even there's a time for this, a time for that, you know, a time that for happy joy. What do? We take the two opposites. That's what we do. We say there's a time for, and I remember a cute thing Rev Dabori told us, my Rosh Yeshiva in high school. You know, it says, says each one of the things in Kohelet, there's a time to sit or stand. You can be, I don't know if it's that there. I don't think that's there, but you can be lying down. In other words, there's time to be happy, a time to be sad. Well, you can be neither, sort of be, you know, in the middle. But when you speak or are quiet, you can't be in the middle. Either you're talking or you're not talking. There's no middle. Why is it? He said, there is middle. You talk and you don't say anything. When you talk, Narishkeit. So, okay, that's just a bad joke if anybody wants you in the middle. But that's in the middle. Talking and not saying anything. Lots of people do that. But basically all this, so Sukkot, but it's these contradictions in life. It's the fact that even though we're in a hut, God protects us. And that's, I don't know who mentioned it before, this first sukkah is by Yaakov and Esav for the animals, but the next verse is by Yavo Yaakov, and this I saw actually Jonathan Sachs, Rabbi Lord Chief Jonathan Sachs mentioned this. That what's the next pasuk? By Yavo Yaakov Shalem Ir Shechem, and Yaakov came whole to the city of Shechem. In other words, after the sukkah, after being the encounter with Esav, after the temporary nature, and you can recognize God, and you feel God's protection, then you can come, Ir Shalem Shechem. It wasn't so good in Shechem. Things did not turn out well in Shechem at all. But Vayavo Yaakov Shalem Ir Shechem. After that encounter, he came Shalem. Okay, just it's one last idea. I see it's already late, but I just want to say, just really unconnected with, if I had more time, but on the Dalit meaning, I'll just say one idea, the Priyat Sadar, the Etrog is beautiful. In Judaism, beauty is, I don't say is old age, but that's really what it is. Bahadarta Pnei Zaken, Mipnei Seiva Takum, from a Seiva, really old person stand, Bahadarta, and beautify the elderly. In Judaism, Hadrat Panim, you know, Hadar, a Priyat Hadar, a beautiful Etrog, is an Etrog, you know, is an I don't mean an older Etrog, but it's the idea of old age and tradition and experience. And how does Gemara identify an Etrog? Hadar Bilano, Shana B'Shana, the Etrog tree. I've never seen really an Etrog tree, but apparently, like apples, you harvest the apples in the fall. The Etrog tree is always on the tree. There, you can harvest it at different times of the year. That's what the Gemara says. The idea of continuity is beauty. And also the Gemara says that tam etso upriyo shava. I've never tasted the bark of an etrog tree, but tam etso, the taste of the tree, that's to creation. And right, whatever that's in creation, and that the fruit that Adam ate, according to the Medrash, was an etrog, that's for a whole other shiur. But tam etso upriyo shava, that the taste of the tree and the fruit are the same. That's generation to generation. The passing off, the chinuch for one generation. That's what the Dalit Minim are. And of course, when we alluded to the unity of the Jewish people coming together for Zman Siyum Chatenu. So just a very quick review. We talked about how Sukkot is the end of the year and how time works. In Judaism, time is not at a moment. We have a transition from one, just like we transition the day to the other. We compared Sukkot and Pesach, the two pillar holidays of the year, comparison and how different they are. Of course, the greatness and the sort of the fear of life, the Sukkot, the precarious nation, but it's Pesach, which is the key holiday, which is Chag. It's Pesach, the Jews come together, we celebrate our culture, it's the culminating festival, it's a holiday where we teach our children, L'man Yidu, the Hakel of the Jewish people, and it's a fear where we can feel joy when God is, you know, is protecting, we can leave our house and feel joy. And yes, we have to call out An Hashem Hoshiana, we also can wave the lulav at Hodul Hashem, Ki Tov, Ki Li Olam Chasdo. So, okay, we'll stop here. I see a few people sent me private questions. Just let me quickly go through. I didn't read it. When is the bris of a boy's born between sunset? Generally, it's the next day because we want to be, you can do a bris. If you do the bris on the seventh day, then it's no good. But if you do the bris on the ninth day, it is good. So generally, that's one of the trick questions they ask. Yeah, have twins. You can have a kid born later, but the bris is earlier because the first kids has been a shmashot, like the other bait and other olive. So we would push off the bris an extra day, bain hashmashot, which is, you know, that happens a lot of time. Oh, somebody answered that. Okay. We see on Pesach, we as a people became a nation. We're so machmir regarding all the mitzvot. No, yeah, we're too strict on Pesach. Any rabbi will tell you we clean too much. Usually the rabbis get up in shul and yell at the people, don't clean so much because you hate Pesach because it reminds you of cleaning, and I totally agree. The halacha, if you look in the halacha, you say bitul chametz. You don't want the piece of bread lying in the corner, but you don't have to turn your fridge upside down and the inside out and this and that. That's why we have bitul chametz, and you're right, we're supposed to enjoy the holidays and not be so crazy machmir. That's a Reed Chaim Soloveitchik's article, this is a recent phenomena that Jews like to be so machmir. They're so machmir on shul, they're willing to get sick to go, you know. But okay, anyways, sorry for that one, or maybe not. Mentioning the sukkah of the Leviathan before you take down the sukkah. Emphasis on the future. Ah, the Leviathan, right, the sukkah of the future, Ushpizin. Okay, that's also, I don't know enough about Ushpizin. I mean, we welcome Avraham Yitzchak, is that the future? I guess it's a messianic overtone. I mean, Simchat Beit Shoiva, I didn't discuss at all the whole temple idea of Sukkot and looking forward to the temple and the Sukkah is our Mishkan. I mentioned that last week. I didn't get into it, all the details. By the way, beauty, and I mentioned at the end this year, that comes is also a Mishkan idea. The gold of the Mishkan and the temple had to be beautiful. Sukkah, we beautify, it's like a funny thing. We go to a yucky hut that's whatever. I mean, a little small thing, and we decorate it beautifully. That's very nice. That's where the beauty comes in. But the notion of hadar, beauty, and hidur mitzvah, right, to spend up to a third more, that's what we generally assume, up to a third more is hidur mitzvah, if you can afford it. So we don't make kiddush on a plastic, on a regular glass cup. We buy a nice silver goblet to make kiddush. You're supposed to, so you should have a nice etrog, but whatever. I used to have a rule of thumb that if you're not paying full day school tuition, you can't buy any kids an etrog. That was my rule. You should, you can't spend money on your kid's etrog and then ask the school for a financial break. You don't need an etrog for all the kids. Okay, that's a whole other shear, but the finances, but often we spend too much money. Okay, I think that's all the questions. Thank you very much. Thank you for coming.
Rabbi, would you comment? Seems that most of the al-chaits are about speech and language.
Yeah, of course.
What comes out of your mouth.
And money. If I had more time, I was going to talk about mitzvah baba aveira. That's I have the right at the end. I had a feeling I wouldn't get there, but you know the concept of you can't lulav hagazul. Often it's taught in a lot of the yeshivas. They tell when they first introduce kids to Gemara, and lulav hagazul. They used to teach Eli Matzias, but now anyways, lulav hagazul v'hayavish, a stolen lulav mitzvah baba aveira. I wrote an article. What kind of idiot steals a lulav? I understand, steal $10,000 from the bank. I'm like, why do we steal a lulav? In other words, why do the rabbis teach the idea that the means don't justify the end? That's what mitzvah aveira is. I steal, and then I use the lulav. That's not, you don't fulfill the mitzvah of lulav with a stolen lulav. It's such a weird object to take from. Why would anybody steal a lulav? Okay, that will leave for another time. But yeah, a lot of the al-chaits relate to money. You could talk about stealing and the unity of people, even to do a mitzvah, even though the guy wouldn't mind. I can't just take someone's lulav, whatever it costs, whatever it is. But but you are correct. The speech is very major theme in Yom Kippur. Okay, any other comments, questions, criticisms, anything you don't agree with, please. I like when people don't agree. When argue with me, it's always good. It's always good to, I don't always agree with what I say, so why should other people? Listen, these things are complex. There's deep. There's a lot of, I change my mind on things. That's okay. In the world we live in, so a politician can't change their mind. Yeah, we got all kinds of things, but in the Torah world, it's okay. It's okay. But okay. So I want to wish everybody a Chag Sameach, a wonderful Sukkot, a meaningful Sukkot, where we recognize this year the precarious nation, a nature of life more so than other years, and hopefully it should become harder for us to recognize the precarious nature of life. It's good when that's hard. It means things are going well. So we should have go well and still recognize the hand of God, but we should have a Zman Simchatenu and a year of Simcha and a year of the Jewish people, Hakil, coming together to celebrate for many happy occasions. Okay, Shabbat Shalom.